want to talk about one of those subjects that it's the definition of faith. It's kind of like love. It's got various shades of meaning. You know, like when we talk about faith, you know, it's keep the faith, baby. Or, you know, let's say, do you have faith? And then there's the real sense, people of faith. And we can use all types of different definition. What is faith? And we have from the scripture what I would suppose is the clearest definition, and it's from Hebrews chapter 11, two verses. First verse, Hebrews 11, 1, faith is substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then the requirement of faith, without faith it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We've been living in a time that's unprecedented, I think, in terms of the worldwide pandemic that we're experiencing, and we in the U.S. have really, you know, we feel like we're hurting, but comparatively, we're in pretty good shape. When you look at some of the places I've just showed you in Africa, they have literally been on lockdown, not allowed to leave their houses. For a week at a time, out for the market. A lot of those people live on what is called the hustle. If they don't make something happen in a day, they may not eat for that day. And so when you've got people living on the hustle who can't go out, it gets really, really difficult. People struggling with food and everything else. Many of the churches, if the offerings support the pastor, keep the place alive. And when there's no offerings, there's no people, you get the picture. So we're living in that time, and then we get in our country, we've got the riots that are actually around the world. We're seeing riots, protests, and all of the things that go with it. So how are we going to respond to all that? How do we live with all this stuff? How do we handle all this thing? What's the faith that keeps us in the middle of the storm? What's the faith that helps us to walk through and be victorious in the middle of it? Someone has said this, faith is not the currency of heaven with which we obtain God's favor. It's not like faith is the quarters we drop in the slot, and if I just had another quarter, I could really get what I want. If I had just a little bit more, then I could get what I really think I should have. And I could have all my wants and wishes and all that goes with it if I had just a little bit more. But I want to talk to us for a few minutes about three aspects of faith and how we may look at them. The first one I'm going to describe is one that we see in operation sometimes. I call it reckless faith. Reckless faith. This is that recklessness that is a presumption upon God. It's assumptions that we can make, and we see it in the world. Sometimes we see it in the church. We see probably one of the better illustrations of this was Debbie Boone. Years ago, did a song, and You Light Up My Life. Some of you may be old enough to remember that song, and the words of that song were really a description of how sometimes we live, and it can't be wrong because it feels so right. Think about that. It can't be wrong because it feels so right. It can't be wrong because I think, you know, God should love me enough to give me anything I want. God should care about me enough so that whatever is on my wish list is going to be mine. It's presumption. It's an assumption that we know what the will of God is at all times, and because of that, we know what God should do. And then God doesn't do it. That gets to be a real bummer, doesn't it? But let me just talk to us for a minute about that. Children of Israel. And you know many of the stories of the Old Testament. In Corinthians, it says, these things are written for our learning on who the ends of the truth of the world have come. So we look at what it tells us in the stories that helps us to understand where we should be going and what we should be learning and what we should be doing. So here's the children of Israel. God gives them this instruction. When you get into the land, I want you to go to Jericho, primary city, and I want you to march around the city once every day for 6 days, and don't say a word, not a sound. Day two, day seven, we're going to go seven times around, and then at the trumpet sound, you're going to give out a shout. So that's the instruction. So they do it. And you're not to take anything, destroy the entire city. That's the instruction. So day seven, they do their deal. They go around seven times. They shout the trumpets. Everything happens. And archaeologists say the walls fall out. Like from the inside, God said, okay, come on in. And the walls are all knocked down, and they take the city. And it's an incredible thing. And here's the people who have been wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. They've now been crossed the Jordan River, and now here they are in Jericho. They've taken it over, and it is a heady moment. The only problem was there was one guy by the name of Achan who was not obedient. He took a Babylonian garment, it says, and he took some silver, and he buries them in this tent. I just thinking about that one. If you bury clothes in the sand, they're not going to be all that good, huh? I mean, what in the world are you thinking, Achan? But he did it. And so now they have the next opportunity to take on the next city, Bethel and Ai. And they are extremely confident. Do you see what God did here? We could just take a few men. Don't bother the whole army of going over here. That's just a little city. We can take that one out in a minute. And they go to Ai, and when they get there, they're routed. And 36, I believe, men die in that little battle. And they come back in total panic, in total fear, because they had had reckless faith. What made it reckless? The assumption that God was going to do the same thing he did to Jericho, the same way, and, more significantly, the disobedience of Achan that caused the entire nation to suffer. The lack of obedience is probably the greatest definition of reckless faith. To assume that I can be disobedient to God, I can live however I want to live, and yet God is going to do blessing every time I turn around. See, there's blessing that comes with obedience. David learned that you don't use the same battle plan in every battle. You don't trust the same things. Every battle is different. We're in a different era now than we were last year. We're in a different season than we've been. Why? And there's always going to be changes. There's always going to be things that are different. And what we need to be doing is saying, God, what is your will? What is your purpose? In fact, in 1 John 5, it says, if we pray according to the will of God, we have the things that we have need of. You see, so once we know we're in the will of God, once we're obedient to the purpose of God, we know that the blessing of God can follow, right? If we don't, we're living with what I call simply reckless faith. To assume, let me just give you a couple of other things in this one, and I'll move on. To assume God's blessing on finances without stewardship. Well, I tithe. But you went and spent the rest of it at the casino. There's a problem here. Come on. Are you with me? I tithe, so God, you got to bless my finances. No, you know what? Tithing is the first principle of stewardship. And it's the 90% that God wants to multiply to be the 110% of what you used to have. See, that's how stewardship works. It's we tithe, and as we give, God can then return blessing and give us wisdom and stewardship that allows us to multiply what we have, and it becomes more than we would have had. Does that make sense? So reckless faith says, well, I tithe so I don't have to worry about anything else. No. You tithe, and now you've learned the beginning of what stewardship is about. Obedience and stewardship go together. Here's another one. Assuming that God will bless my health and protect me with no nutrition or hygiene. We're supposed to eat like 2,000 calories a day or something. If you make them all potato chips and ice cream, you're probably not going to be healthy. We need other things. We need some protein. We need some balance in the diet. There's the nutrition. And then the hygiene side of it, we could say, well, you know, God's going to protect me from COVID-19. And I'm not going to wash my hands. I'm not going to worry about keeping clean. I'm not going to, I don't care. You know, no. If you don't wash your hands, you're stupid. It's the truth. I carry a little sanitizer with me. And I found, you know, and this is the truth. I find that if I'm careful and I wash my hands regularly, and this is before COVID, I tended not to get colds. If I didn't, I'd get colds. Why? Because you're picking up stuff, you're bringing it home, you put it in your face, you put it in your eyes, you rub your mouth, you do whatever. If you don't have hygiene, you're reckless. Don't claim faith. Now, I know God protects us. There's no question about it. 1969, Becky and I had just been married a few months, and I'm driving from Madison, Wisconsin, to Seattle, Washington. And I got up super early on whatever day it was that I left and drove down. And I got down. I'm on 80 going into Iowa. I'm well into Iowa. And I'm driving it was a 67 Ford pickup that belonged to her dad. We had a topper on the thing. And everything that we had in the world was in the back of that truck. And I had the spare tire in the front seat because there was no more room in the back. But it was jammed. You got the picture. No seat belts, you know how it was back then. And I'm driving, and I think the speed limit was probably 80 miles an hour, so I'm doing 90. I don't know whatever it was. You know, I'm that old truck is just cranking, and I'm flying down the road. And I'd passed a semi kind of coming up a hill and slid back over into the right lane, crested the hill, and here's a little old lady driving up the wrong side of the freeway. And I literally, probably another 20 seconds, I'd have been in their head on and killed both of us probably. And yet, you know, I got over and I was fine, and I was going so fast I couldn't even slow down. She had a kind of panic look on her face, I will say that. But, you know, I don't know how many, she'd driven miles on the wrong side of the freeway. It's crazy. That night, same day, that night I get to Lincoln, Nebraska. I take the third exit into Lincoln, and Lincoln's about 2 or 3 miles south of the freeway there, and I turn in, and just as I turn into a gas station, my right front tire blows. And I take it off, and the rim literally had separated. The rim was cracked and broken open. And, you know, I've been driving all day long, fast and furious, and happens right in the gas station as I'm pulling in. And, you know, now, God took care of me. There's no question. Had a whiteout on that trip, too. It was a crazy trip. But anyway, but you know what? I don't drive down the wrong side of the freeway. Say, well, God's going to protect me. I don't purposely put myself in danger. I don't set up a camping tent in the middle of the highway. Just a couple weeks ago, we spent a pile of money on the motorhome tires because they were old. They had plenty of tread on them, but when they're 14 years old, you probably ought to replace them. I'm not stupid. I'm not reckless. There's plenty of times I need God's protection when I haven't done anything dumb. So reckless faith, presumption. God does, but we need to care for it. Let me give you this one. And the last two here I want to just spend a couple more minutes on. Risky faith. Not reckless, but risky. Faith is risky. We have to do things. It is not always a walk in the park, as they say. It's risky faith is the things that we do, but it has its eyes open. The lazy or faithless man is ruled by fear. There's a lion in the street. I shall be slain, he says, Proverbs 22:13. If we are unwilling to take risk, we're never going to get out of our house. We're never going to go anywhere. We're never going to do anything. Risk is part of life. But risk assesses the danger and then chooses to act. Risky faith recognizes what the potential danger may be, but is willing to act in spite of it. Some might say it was reckless, but I think it was risky. September 13th, 2001. May not mean anything to many of you. If you do remember that second week of September, it was 9/11. Tuesday was the day that the planes flew into the Twin Towers and into the Pentagon. And America went on pause and changed. Thursday of that week, we signed a $1.7 million contract for the Family Life Center at Rock Church 2 days after that. I think we were the only people willing to sign a contract that week. And we signed it believing that we were not out of the will of the Lord, but that it was the plan of God and we were already committed to do it, and why should we wait? The interesting thing that happened out of that was that because nobody else was working, we had 100 and some people in our building at one time working on that building. And we started construction in October with the outside work. They had a parking lot paved, and they had us in a building between October and March. We were in a 20,000 square foot building in less than 6 months. It went so fast, we didn't pay any interest on the construction loan because the draws were so slow that they were working too fast for the people. So risky, probably, but it was simply, we knew it was a place to go. I could give you a whole lot more, but I'm not going to take a lot of your time, but let me just give you a couple of other risky faith things. A guy by the name of Benaniah. I like Benaniah. Benaniah. His description of Benaniah, he was one of David's 30 mighty men. He becomes the general under Solomon. He was head of the guard under David, but the little description about Benaniah that has always fascinated me is this. It's in 1 Chronicles 11, 22. It says, he was fought a lion on a snowy day in a pit. Can you believe that? Dealing with a lion on a snowy day in a pit. Things could not have been worse. Slippery snow, a lion, and in a confined space. Not the place I'd want to be, but Benaniah takes on a lion in a snowy day, in a pit. There's another guy that took on a lion in a pit. Daniel. I'll talk more about him in a minute. But let me give you this one, and probably this is the best description of what I'm trying to share here of any best illustration. Esther, you remember Queen Esther? Queen Esther is a Jewess. She's in the palace of Ahasuerus, and nobody knows she's a Jew, except her uncle, Mordecai. And Esther has had the favor of the king, becomes the queen, and now the enemies of Israel have determined that they are going to destroy all of the Jews. And so a decree has gone out that on a certain day, all the Jews are going to be killed. And Mordecai sends a message to Esther. Esther, don't think that you'll be safe just because you're in the palace. Don't think they won't find out that you're a Jew. They will kill you, but they will also take all of our people. They're going to kill them all. You need to go to the king and get this changed. And Esther at first refuses, but then she takes risky faith. And listen to the phrase that she says, I will go to the king. You be praying for me when I go. And if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish. Risky faith understands the consequences, but is willing to step out. Now, how does that fit us today? I want to remind us that Christians who provided community care at risk to themselves, we have a history of this. Whether it's the leprosariums, we had a leprosy mission in Liberia is part of our ministry for years. Leprosy, a disease that we're not too familiar with in the U.S., but a disease that very highly contagious, and usually people had to be separated from others when they deal with leprosy, and Christians led the way in caring for lepers. Christians have led the way in caring for AIDS patients. Christians have led the way from the Black Plague to other things. They have cared for people, and now Christians, I believe, are leading the way even with COVID-19, recognizing the risks, but willing to go. It's not a guarantee, being a Christian, that I will never suffer. It's not a guarantee that I will never have a difficulty, but it understands that I have purpose that goes far beyond this life. You see, that's the real problem. We are living in a culture for which this is all there is. And if this is all there is, then there's no place for risky faith. We've got to find out a way to stay alive as long as we can, because we don't have anything else. But if we are believers in Jesus Christ, and if we have hope in Him, and if we have a future in Him, then whatever happens is still in His hands. We can say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to die is gain." But we can also say with them, "But it may be more needful that I hang around for a while for your sake." Isn't that a great attitude? Paul says, I feel that there's purpose with my being here, but if the Lord removes me, it's okay, because I gain. I'm in heaven. I'm with Him. That is what makes it all worthwhile, because we live with eternity in our hearts. We recognize that there's more than we can see. It's not just about here. It's about getting ready for there. It's about preparing for what is yet to come. It is being ready to move into that place. Which leads me to my last point. I call it resting faith. Resting faith, it's who we are. Reckless faith, what we presume. Risky faith, what we do, recognizing the consequences and the trust in God. But resting faith is really who we are. I love a story in 2 Kings 6. It's Elisha. And his servant Gehazi one morning goes out in Dothan, and he's going out to pick up the Dothan Gazette, and he opens up the door, and here's a whole Syrian army. Slams the door, leaves the paper, runs back to Elisha, says, "Elisha, they're surrounding the place. There's an army everywhere." Elisha gets up from his coffee. He's not too hurried about the whole thing, but he's resting. He knows what's going on. And Elisha goes to the door and says, "Gehazi, let's go back out to the door." And opens the door and said, "Lord, let Gehazi see what I see." And what do you see? The mountains are surrounding with the armies of heaven. There were the armies of heaven surrounding the whole place. Elisha knew who was out there. It wasn't just a Syrian army trying to take him out, but the armies of the Lord of hosts were surrounding him. And he knew where the authority was and where the power was. And interestingly, Elisha doesn't call down fire, which he could have done. Could have just wiped him out. But instead, he calls down blindness. Said, "Lord, just make him blind." And then it's a kind of a neat story. He just says, "Folks, you guys have come to the wrong place. Let me take you where you need to go." And all these guys blind, hanging onto one another's shoulders. You can just see this whole army walking down the road, you know, shoulder to shoulder to shoulder, moving down the road. He takes them right into the middle of Samaria, gets them inside the city, and then said, "Okay, God, let them see again." And they open up their eyes, and they're captives in the capital city. And the king says, "Well, should I kill them? Should I kill them?" "No, no, no. Just give them some food. Send them on their way." And it says they left and they never came back. they said, "We're not going to attack that guy again. You know, that's enough of that." They left full, but never looking for another meal there. Resting faith. You know the story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The call comes from Nebuchadnezzar to worship the golden image. And they refuse. Wasn't hard to pick them out. Everybody else is laying flat out, and these three guys are standing straight up. Must have been Daniel off on business, because he wasn't there, or he'd have been standing too. But these three guys are standing there, and the king is angry, calls them up, and heats the furnace up hotter. The guards that throw them into the fire die. But listen to what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said. They said, "Listen, king, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from your hand. But if not, we will not bow down." If you will, that's risky faith. They knew that they could die in the furnace, but they also knew they were going to be obedient to God, and they were unwilling to bow. They were unwilling to submit themselves to an idol worship. They were true to their faith, and they get thrown in. And you know the story. There's a fourth man with them. Could well have been Jesus. And they come out with the ropes burned off, but their clothes unsinged. God protected them. Why? Because they were so trusting in God. Daniel in the lion's den. He's innocent. They throw him in the den. He takes a nap, sleeps on the lion. Lay down there, Leo. I need a pillow. As a good night's rest, the king is up all night, panicked about what's happened to Daniel. And God has shut the mouths of the lions, and Daniel, resting for the evening, has a good night's rest, gets up in the morning. When he gets up, the king says, "What, are you there?" "Oh, I'm here. I'm just fine." And you know the story again. When they throw in the accusers, they don't even hit the bottom of the pit before the lions take him out. These lions were hungry enough. It wasn't that they weren't hungry for Daniel. It's just that God took care of him. He was resting in God. Now, I would like to say that every time things happen, we can trust. And yet, the Scripture sometimes bothers me. Did you wish that the authors would have just, you know, stopped sometimes? You know, just stop. I love Hebrews 11, but I wish it would just stop earlier. Listen to Hebrews, latter part of Hebrews 11. I'll just drop down to verse 32, and just so you kind of get the sense of it, and then we'll pick it up. "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the enemies, women received their dead, raised to life again." That's where I'd like it to stop. "Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings, scourging, yes, of chains and imprisonment." We could go on, stones, sawn asunder, and so on. Faith does not promise that I will have no issues in life, but it does promise that He will be with me through those issues. He never leaves us. He is with us. We are not out of faith if difficult things happen, but it means that we have a place of trust and a place of rest and a place we need to be. Which brings me to my last scriptures, Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 is that description of where God wants us to be. You see, the problem for many of the Israelites, and sometimes a problem for us, is we're quicker to be reckless than we are to be resting. To run out and do something than we are to simply trust in who we serve. And listen to what he says, Hebrews chapter 4. I'll just take verse 8. "For Joshua had given them rest, and he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God." And here's the key. "For he who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." So what is that rest of God? It's the place where we say, "God, I am trusting you. I'm not trusting what I do. I'm not trying to prove how good I am or what I am, but I'm resting in you. That's who I am. I'm your son. I'm your daughter. I'm your child. I belong to you, God. And because I belong to Him, I can have a place of rest." And here's what we have to go with. Later in that chapter, it just tells us this, that Jesus, our Savior and Redeemer, was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. "Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." You see, we can rest in Him because we can come to Him. We can rest in Him because we know He knows us. We have a relationship with Him. We don't struggle with that. We rest in that. We accept the promise that Jesus made that he would never leave us or forsake us. We accept that promise. It belongs to me. Jesus, you're with us. You're with me. You're still there, even though sometimes I may not feel it. If we're honest, all of us have had those moments where we wonder, God, where are you? I pray and it seems like nothing's happening. I call on you and it seems like you're not there. We have those moments when we wonder, God, what happened? We go through something where it seems like everything has gone wrong and we say, God, what happened? But we need to be reminded, the one who has promised us that he would never leave us or forsake us will not. And not only that, but we have a future and a hope. We're living not just for now, we're living for eternity. A future and a hope. We sorrow not as those who have no hope, Thessalonians says. It doesn't say we don't sorrow. You know, I think the worst thing we do sometimes is trying to comfort people. Say, well, don't feel bad, they're in heaven, it's better for them. Yeah, but I'd rather they were here. Huh? I mean, we you know, I have a pastor friend whose wife died on Christmas Eve. Christmas Eve, of all times. With the family. She has an aneurysm or something, right? The Christmas Eve celebration in their home. Couldn't have been a worse time. And the comforters. Oh, how wonderful. Jesus wanted her to be with him in heaven on Christmas. No. I wanted her here. I'm going to sorrow. Now, I know she's there, and I wouldn't wish her back, because I wouldn't take her away from the presence of Jesus, but my heart is hurting, and I sorrow. But I sorrow not without hope, because I know where my loved one is. I know the future. I know for their sake, I would never bring them back, only for my sake. It's a selfish thing, huh? Isn't that the truth? We sorrow not as those who have no hope, because there's coming a day when we will be united with all of those whom we have loved. See, we rest in that hope. Reckless? Sometimes we get presumptuous. Let's be risky. Know what it counts. Know the cost. But willing to trust. God, we are going to trust you. And we do that because we know who we are. I am resting in him, in the hope that I have in him. Well, let me pray for us and then Pastor Tim, come and however you close. Father, thank you that we can find that place of rest and hope in you. Lord, I pray that you'd encourage us today. Lord, you know, sometimes we struggle with that place of rest. We struggle with finding that place where we can just say, God, we know that we know that we know that you're with us for generation to generation. We know that we can have your blessing and your presence. Lord, I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for the ministry of Connection Church of St. Elmo and this community. Father, we just pray, may there be increased blessing and grace that will come. Touch each of our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name.